Well, again, welcome and thanks for joining us this morning, whether you're here in person, watching us online later on, or headed over for our second service. We thank you for just being here and we welcome you. We're working through the book of Mark as we're partway through chapter 2, something we started in September here. And today we're going to talk about a surprise party. Now, I've mentioned this before and I really have to stop mentioning it because the more that I talk about it, the more that one of you is going to get the idea to do this as a prank to me. But whenever I think about a surprise party, and I've been to surprise parties, you know, you're like hiding behind the couch and, you know, everyone, and then the person walks in and you yell, surprise. That sounds to me like a complete nightmare. Like there is almost nothing I would hate more than for someone to actually do that to me, for me expecting to kind of come home and have a quiet evening at home, and then all of a sudden, all of you whom I love and adore, but I want to know before you're in my house, you know, type of thing. When I think about a surprise party. So please do not ever do that to me. You think that I'm joking, I'm not joking, please don't ever do that. But the reason I called this is a surprise party. It's not like one of those type of parties that we're going to read about, but this is a different type of surprise. It is a surprise as we read through this, who's invited to this party. It's a surprise about whose house this party is at. And it's a surprise about what it teaches us about the kingdom of God. I'm going to have 3 points today, and in each one, we'll just kind of have a little bit of a reflection. The first one is just more of a reflection on how this is a part of your life. And the second two will be questions that I want you to ask yourself. Before we get there, let us start with God's word and the scripture. Mark chapter 2, starting in verse 13, we'll read to verse 17. Have your Bibles with you. I'd love it if you'd follow along with me. Otherwise, it's in the bulletin. It's on the screen. You shouldn't be lost here. God's word, Mark chapter 2, starting in verse 13. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at the table in his home, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to the disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." You pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We pray that as we hear the gospel of Mark, as we hear this narrative, this story that we've probably heard so many times, that you would not take away from us the shock, even the scandal of this message. Let us hear what we need to hear. Let us see what we need to see. Teach us further, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, many of you know I have young kids in the house, and one of the things that is sort of surprising is when they have their time to be able to watch show. Usually we have it at the end of the night, kind of wind down before bed. But how much they like to watch the same cartoon or the same movie or even the same episode night after night. You know, there's got to be something about that in the development of the brain for kids, maybe that, you know, the repetition helps them learn or gives them sort of comfort because they can kind of predict the future. I'm sure that we could psychoanalyze that a whole bunch, but it's just interesting how much they just like to see the same things. And then as we get older, we often don't ever want to watch the same thing twice. You know, the idea that the familiarity with something kind of just sucks the joy out of it. We want to be surprised or have that sort of suspense. I just bring that up because I think that as seasoned believers, we tend to read a narrative like this one. We're going to do this a lot as we get into the book of Mark. And we've heard it so many times that we miss the shock value. We lose the surprise of what's going on here. But the truth is, this is an absolutely shocking story, a remarkable event. The calling of Levi, the party that follows, and then the criticism and concern from the Pharisees, this is remarkable. For those of us who have heard and read these passages countless times, we have to be careful not to let familiarity steal the shock and the scandal of Jesus' words and his ministry here. We have to look at this more like the eyes of a young kid who delights to be able to see the same episode over and over again and continue to be taught and even shocked by what is said here. So as we go forward, let's consider this surprise party, this surprising call first of Levi. Well, who's Levi? Levi is a man who's following in this biblical tradition that we've heard about for a while now of having two names, right? So we talk about the author of Mark. His name was John Mark. We've heard of Simon Peter. A little bit later in Acts, you have Saul and then Paul, right? Well, now we have Levi Matthew. It's a good Bible trivia piece, if you want to put away, let's tell people who Levi is, because Levi, who's identified here, is actually the disciple that pretty much everywhere else after this is referred to as Matthew, and even the eventual writer of the Gospel of Matthew. Now, why do the scriptures refer to this man as Levi here and then later as Matthew? The truth is we don't really know. It might be a way of highlighting the major change that happens in his life in this moment when he forsakes his old life and chooses to follow Jesus. Either way, this is the disciple that's later known as Matthew. So the name is kind of interesting, but besides all that, what's really interesting is this man's profession. Because Levi, or Matthew, is a tax collector. Now, no one likes paying taxes. Even in a week like this where our community voted to raise property taxes, you can be pretty certain that no one really wants to give more money to the government. You know, they may vote it because they think it's necessary or something, but no one's like joyfully writing out their tax checks. No one's running around with, you know, their wallets out and saying, "Hey, government, please take this. I think you have a better idea of what to do with this than I do." You know, that's not how it goes. People don't like paying taxes. Universally speaking, we hate paying taxes. And Jews in Jesus' day were that way as well. But they had even a greater sense of distaste for tax collectors. They had a much deeper hatred and distrust for taxes and tax collectors than really we could ever imagine. So as much as we might hate a certain tax in our day and age, generally speaking, if someone from the government or the IRS came into our church, you know, we might talk to them, they might say, "Oh, they work for the IRS," and we go, "Ugh, really? How's that?" You know, but we would not hold it against that person as a person, being someone that collects tax. But on the contrary, in Jesus' day, it is accurate to say that people hated the tax collector even more than they hated the tax itself. Let's explore that a bit. So in Jesus' day, there were three different types of tax that Rome required of the Jews. The first was a land tax, okay? This was a direct tax to landowners on the produce of their land. It was probably a set standard percentage, something like 10%, you know, 10% on your olive crop when it goes to market or something like that. Now, that tax probably bothered people. They probably didn't like paying that tax, just like we don't. But it was administered fairly and equally. A second type of tax was called a poll tax or a census tax. This was a head tax on people. So the Roman government would organize a census to count the number of people in the region, and then they would charge each person a tax. The cost was one denarius per year charged to all men aged 14 to 65. It was probably the poll tax. If you're reading in Matthew 22:19-21, where they asked Jesus about tax, and he says, "Hey, give me a denarius," and he's talking about the inscription that's on it. They were probably asking him about this tax. Now, the Jews hated paying the poll tax, not so much because of the cost, and the cost wasn't all that high, but because they had to pay that tax with Roman coins. And that coin, as we see what Jesus was talking about, it had the emperor's head on one side, and on the other side it declared him as divine. So the Jews saw those coins as being both idolatrous and blasphemous. So they hated that tax, but again, it was generally administered fairly. The third type of tax is what Levi is in business for. It's a customs tax. These taxes were indirect taxes on the transportation of goods between regions and on popular roads and cities. So you'll remember, as we talked about Capernaum, this was a booming fishing industry. So you can imagine Levi was sort of set up a booth on one of the main thoroughfares in Capernaum and went to work collecting taxes on the transport, probably of fish going out, and the goods that people would bring in to use to trade that were coming into the area. And so this is sort of like, you've driven through Illinois, right? I mean, there's toll booths that you have to go through, far too many of them. This is sort of the Roman version of toll booths. They'd be on these streets or in these busy places. They'd stop you and make you pay a tax on the goods that you're transporting. Now, the tax rate was technically between something like 2 to 5%. But as I'll mention in a minute, unlike the poll tax and the census tax, this customs tax was not universally regulated by Rome. Plus, on a long journey, if you were going through several regions, you would have to be stopped at many of these different booths and just pay this tax over and over again. So you're talking about the potential of just paying a lot of money. The land tax and the poll tax, those were collected by Jewish leaders and then presented to Rome, but the custom tax was handled completely differently. Rome didn't want to trouble itself with collecting and getting this custom tax. They didn't want to try to figure out where the best places were to get it and collect it and all these things. So what Rome decided to do was to privatize. So therefore, tax collectors like Levi would submit bids to Rome for the opportunity to collect taxes. They'd submit an estimate and proposals about how much tax they thought they could get from a region. They'd give that to Rome, and if the Roman government liked what they had to say, the tax collector would pay up front whatever it is that they said they thought they could get. Rome said, good, all right, we're all good. But then the tax collector was given the authority of Rome to go out and collect. And of course, they would do that with basically no oversight, and anything that they collected over what they proposed to Rome was just something that they could put in their pockets. At the booth, the tax collector was judge, jury, and executioner. What they decided you needed to pay is what you had to pay. And it came with all the authority of the Roman Empire. You know, so Levi, one of these tax collectors, stops someone and says, it looks like you got about 30 fish there. And the guy goes, no, just count them. I have 23. I just told you. He's like, we'll go with 30. And we're going to charge you 10%. What? It was 6% yesterday. These times, it's up. You had no recourse. What the tax collector said is what you had to pay. And that type of behavior almost certainly assured that tax collectors were very wealthy. But their wealth came almost exclusively from cheating their fellow brothers and sisters. They were cheats. And it's for that reason that they are often linked, even in the scriptures, with the worst categories of sinners. Now, the Jewish Mishnah is, if you've heard of that, is essentially a collection of teachings from Jewish rabbis and sages. It was published around 200 AD, so well after this story, well after Jesus was teaching and preaching. But it's widely considered that many of the things that you find in the Mishnah, even though it came a lot after Jesus, was the general thoughts and practices of Jews during Jesus' day. This is what the Mishnah says about tax collectors. It says this: if tax collectors entered a house, the house is deemed unclean. If a Gentile was with them, then they're believed if they say, we didn't enter. But they are not believed if they say, we entered but touched nothing. If thieves enter a house, Only that part on which the feet of the thieves have trodden is deemed unclean. And what they do causes it to be unclean. Foodstuffs, liquids, open earthenware, but couches and seats and tightly fitting covers remain clean. There's a lot of verbiage there, but I wonder if you catch a little bit what this is saying. First of all, it's saying, you know, if a thief comes into the house, only the things that he stepped on and touched are unclean, but the rest of the house is okay. But if a tax collector comes in and steps his toe across your doorway, the whole house is unclean. And if he says, I didn't go in, don't believe him because he's a liar. Unless there's a Gentile, and we can go through and talk about what the Mishnah thinks about Gentiles, but we can trust Gentiles more than we can trust the word of a tax collector, right? Additionally, tax collectors couldn't be judges in Israel. As a matter of fact, they could not even testify in court. So you think of like a crime happening and someone saying, oh, you know, but this person saw it. Well, that's a tax collector. We cannot take his testimony. So our familiarity with this passage sometimes can cause us to lose the scandal here. We simply cannot miss the fact that choosing a tax collector as a disciple would have been scandalous. It would have been about the most offensive choice Jesus could have made. Right? And you notice, throughout Mark, we keep hearing about these crowds. There's all these crowds following Jesus. And he goes up and chooses Levi. And you're thinking, wasn't there a few better people out there? A few better in that crowd than this tax collector? But the calling of a tax collector would have angered people on the religious side because of all the things we talked about as being cheats and deemed unclean. But we can't forget that it also would have angered people on the political side. Because along with being viewed as a cheat and unclean and untrustworthy, tax collectors were also viewed as traitors. They were co-conspirators with the Roman occupation. They got rich off the evil occupation of this Jewish enemy and oppressor, Rome. I mean, in some ways, this might be going a little bit overboard. In some ways, it's like if the Taliban took over the United States and there were people that were, you know, partnering with them and making money off of the oppressed American citizens by working with the Taliban. These were viewed as political traitors. It's a remarkable, scandalous choice. But maybe even more remarkable is the response of Levi to the call of Jesus. Right? As strange as it may seem that Jesus would call a man this offensive and unclean, we're a little bit prepared from that because we saw how Jesus treated the paralytic. We saw how Jesus treated the leper at the end of Mark chapter 1. But even more remarkable is the response of this wealthy man. A man who had earned his fortune through cheating his brothers and conspiring with the occupation. And I don't think there was any thought that he had that business wasn't going to be good in the future. But what does verse 14 say? It says, and as he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. He rose and followed Jesus. The Luke version says it like this, and leaving everything, he rose and followed Jesus. Can you imagine the sacrifice? That Levi just gets up, he leaves his lucrative career behind, leaves the tax booth to his other tax collecting buddies, and to take over, he rises and follows Jesus. And the Gospel of Mark doesn't give us any information and how this worked in the mind and heart of Levi causes us to wonder, you know, was the call of Jesus supernatural? Was it so powerful that he simply couldn't refuse? Was Levi so racked with guilt, maybe, out of his sinful life that when Jesus offered it, he just jumped at the opportunity? Had he been considering this for a long time, and finally the opportunity arose? Well, we don't know. We really know more, actually, about the call of Peter, Andrew, James, and John than we do about Matthew. There's a reason for that. This call, Levi's response, is supposed to shock us. We're supposed to say, what? He abandoned his former life, his wealthy life, to follow Christ, and it was a miracle. Think of the miracles of the healings that we just read. This is a greater miracle. And it's a miracle with a message. Because if he can do it, so can you. I've been struggling a bit to find a modern day equivalent to just how shocking this whole scene would be. But maybe the best example would be to think of a director of a Planned Parenthood or an owner of multiple gentlemen's clubs and adult stores. You know what I mean by that, those places where no gentleman would ever go and no self-respecting adult would ever enter. But imagine something like that. Now, the sin is different in those examples, but the stigma is the same, right? The way they earn their wealth is utterly repulsive and abhorrent. But imagine for a moment, imagine Jesus saying, "Follow me," to a director of a Planned Parenthood. Imagine Jesus saying, "Follow me," to a sultan of smut. And as shocking as that is in and of itself, imagine that person getting up and saying, "Yeah, okay, I'm done with that life. I want to follow you." It's a shocking miracle, a surprise calling, and an even more shocking response. You know what else is a miracle? That Jesus is calling you. That's your truth to reflect on a bit this morning and from this point. That Jesus is calling you. It's remarkable that he has called you. That Jesus wants you to rise up and follow him. Now, your past might not be as extreme as Levi. The calling might not be quite as shocking. But it is remarkable that God wants you in his family, in his kingdom. I mean, the truth is, you probably have more in common with a man like Levi than you'd like to admit. But it's remarkable that he has and is calling you. If you're here today, he's calling you. There's a reason you're here. He is calling you to repent and believe. He's calling you to leave your life behind and follow him. If you've already made that decision, he's continually calling you. He's calling you daily to forsake the temptation of this world, to follow its desires, and instead follow him. He's calling you. If you could call Levi, and if Levi could drop everything and follow him, well, so can you. Surprise calling, surprising choice. But the calling of Levi was nothing compared to what happens next. Look at verse 15 with me. "And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with him." Jesus and his disciples. For there were many who followed him. In college, I was very involved in Campus Crusade. Now it's called Crew. But one of the things that we would do a couple times of the year, right away in the beginning of the year, usually also around homecoming and things like that, is that we would throw these root beer keggers. Okay? And the goal really was to duplicate what a house party on campus was, but to do that just without alcohol. And so we'd have these flyers promoting, and you'd invite people on your dorm and things like that, and the flyers would say root beer kegger, kind of things like that. But internally, you know what we called them? Matthew parties. We called them Matthew parties from this verse. Because the idea was to really do exactly what happens in this passage. See, we wanted a party. We wanted a celebration, but more than that, we were looking for the mix that happened here, a mix of disciples, of followers of Jesus, and lost people. Here in our passage, Levi follows Jesus, and immediately we see him invite his lost friends, his co-workers, over to his house for a party, for a feast with Jesus and other disciples. By the way, we'll talk about this in a minute, but can you imagine what this looked like, right? If one's house was deemed unclean from just having a tax collector step through the door, Imagine the status of a house owned by a tax collector, filled with items and food and drink that was obtained through their scandalous and dirty money. Think of this house filled with tax collectors, and Jesus and the disciples arrive, and it's party on. This event reveals a Jesus that is intolerant, but who comes with an open invitation. A Jesus that is intolerant of sin. Now, that truth must be affirmed. Right? Whenever we talk about something like this, we have to remember that Mark starts his gospels, and everything is framed out under the message that Jesus preached. And even this passage says Jesus was preaching and teaching before this happens. So everybody knew the message of Jesus. Mark 1:15, repent and believe the gospel. Jesus was always preaching repentance and faith. Never does he approve, accept, or overlook sin. By coming to this party, Jesus isn't approving of the tax collector's habits of cheating. And later, when we see Jesus in the Gospels, you know, speaking with prostitutes, he isn't condoning or accepting their life choices. No, he says, go and sin no more. So tolerance might be the mantra of our day, but it's accurate to say that Jesus was intolerant of sin. But at the very same time, he always came with an open invitation to sinners. Intolerant to sin, but an open invitation for sinners to repent and follow him. As intolerant as he was to sin, he was equally as accepting to anyone who would make the choice to turn from that sin and turn to him in faith. This party is a picture of that. But Mark also intends for this party to be another type of picture, to be a snapshot of heaven, a picture of the kingdom that will come. Now, something that's easily missed in the English translation is that if you read verse 15 in the Greek, as one commentary states, you're going to find luxurious language to describe this party and this feast. Jesus, the guests, and the disciples were reclining at the table. The typical Jewish way of eating was to sit at a table in chairs, kind of like we do. But for special feasts and special occasions, they would adopt the Greek method of lounging back and eating in a reclined position. The language of verse 15, therefore, is this luxurious language, and it's almost certainly intended to point us to the wedding feast of the Lamb, to point us to heaven. And we hear about this feast at different parts of the Scripture, but primarily we hear about it in Revelation and Isaiah 25 that talks about this great feast that will come in heaven for believers. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine, well-refined. And he will swallow up on that mountain the covering that is cast over all people, the veil that is spread over all the nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away the tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It is a picture of this heavenly banquet, this wedding feast of the Lamb. And here in Mark, the Scriptures are trying to allude to that. And by doing so, they're making an important statement to the readers. Make an important statement to the Pharisees who are watching from a distance. The Scriptures are saying, heaven is going to look a lot differently than you think. Or maybe more accurately, it's saying the guest list for heaven is going to surprise you. Number one, it's going to surprise you probably because you never know when that invitation is coming, right? You got to be ready. But more importantly, it's saying when you get there, there are going to be people that you don't expect to see. And unfortunately, you will not see some of the people that you're expecting. Heaven, like this Matthew party, will be a surprising celebration. I said there was one reflection and then two questions to ask yourself. The second one, I want you to ask yourself, Same thing that Levi must have asked himself before throwing this party. Where's my sphere of influence? Where are the people that I have influence with? You see, Levi came and followed Jesus, repented and believed in him, and said, I know a lot of other people that need to hear about this guy. And he throws this party. I wonder who God has put into your life, what situations you have where you are have a special opportunity to reach the lost. How can you be like a Levi, like a Matthew? Where's your sphere of influence? Well, I mentioned when we started chapter 2, that this was the chapter of conflict. Jesus' ministry is very active in chapter 1, but he doesn't encounter any earthly resistance. Doesn't require anything other than maybe the crowds hampering him at times. But chapter 2 is different. Chapter 2 is this story after story of Jesus coming into conflict, especially with the religious leaders of the day. Here again, we see conflict. A surprising call, a surprising celebration, followed by an unsurprising concern, an unsurprising conflict with the Pharisees. I say Pharisees, but actually that's not precisely what the text says, does it? In fact, in verse 16, these men are identified as scribes of the Pharisees. So basically, these were the lawyer section of the group known as Pharisees. In essence, these were the elites of the religious elites. And they're about to come into conflict with Jesus over who he's choosing to associate with. Look again here at verses 16 and 17. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Well, the question I have is, was this criticism or a genuine concern? Right, from the Pharisees here. Now, later on in the Gospel of Mark, and obviously as you read the other Gospels, it becomes abundantly clear that the religious elites are enemies of Jesus. But that's not clear yet. And if we're trying to take this a little bit as we're reading it, as Mark is laying it out in front of us, you know, in fact, I'm personally convinced that these Pharisees at this time didn't come looking for a fight from Jesus. Instead, they came with concern. The text said that they saw Jesus was eating with sinners and tax collectors, and then they approached his disciples, not Jesus himself. Right? He goes up to the disciples and say, why is he eating with them? You kind of just imagine them kind of going up and, "Psst, guys, do you know what your teacher's doing? Right? Why is your rabbi, everyone here is unclean except for us?" I think it's very probable that the religious leaders were there that day because they were interested in what Jesus had to say. They were hearing his teaching. They had heard about how he was going around doing these miracles. Most of the time, they probably liked what they were hearing from him until they saw that he was with those people. How could this man be so wise and not know to stay away from those people? So the Pharisees see all this, and they quietly, you know, approach the disciples saying, "Does your teacher know whose house this is? This is the worst frat house on campus. This is where the director of the Planned Parenthood lives. Does the rabbi know what he's doing here?" Now, I can't prove this to you, but I am personally convinced that these Pharisees came that day with the right heart, but with bad theology. The right heart, but wrong understanding. With love for the Lord, but misdirected zeal for him. This is a picture of misdirected zeal for the Lord. Maybe you'll remember this story. This is happened probably, I don't know, almost 15 years ago now, but there was this astronaut, Lisa Nowak, and she was involved in some sort of relationship with another astronaut, and then she found out that the guy she was in a relationship with was interested in another girl, and she got the bright idea, and you think about how intelligent you must have to be, you know, to be an astronaut where she's at, but got the bright idea to load up her car with, I think, a sledgehammer, a BB gun, and like a hunting knife, and then she put a diaper on so she could drive from Texas to Florida to go and, you know, confront either this man or this woman. I can't remember exactly how the story went. And this is a silly example, but it's like, yeah, that is a great plan. That is the way to win your boyfriend back, right? Show up in a diaper after driving across half of the country, you know, with a BB gun and a knife. It's a silly example, but it is an example of misdirected zeal. Like, there is no doubt that she had feelings for this guy in order to do that. She's just doing it in the absolutely most ridiculous way. The same, I think, is true for the Pharisees. There's no doubt that they have zeal for the Lord. They're motivated to please God. No one go to the lengths that they go to without having some desire to please the Lord, without loving the Lord to some degree. But the Pharisees didn't please God because their love was misdirected, because their theology was all wrong. You see, the Pharisees believed that sin and unholiness was something that existed outside of the person, that sin and unholiness was something that infected you when you did something wrong, or when you ate the wrong food, or when you came in contact with the wrong type of person. They believed you could avoid sin and keep yourself unclean through separation. I separate myself from you. If I build this hedge of sin around myself and my family, I can do social distancing for the disease of sin. If I follow the law of Moses perfectly, I can be separate from sin. But it was a fundamentally flawed way of thinking. Because sin doesn't come from out there. It comes from in here. It's in the heart. But the Pharisees couldn't see that. The faulty thinking of the Pharisees brought them to separation. The more zeal they had for the Lord, the more they tried to separate themselves from people and from sinners. It was that misdirected zeal that Jesus had to confront. He hears their little concern. He overhears it, and he takes the opportunity to set their thinking straight. He says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Wow. Now, we don't have time to get into the fact that, you know, Jesus sets up a character category that doesn't even exist there, because obviously no one is righteous. No one is well. But this is a complete reversal of the Pharisaical system. Jesus says, your zeal for Yahweh, your love for the Lord, is leading you away from the people who need it most. You are dead wrong in your theology and practice. And in this short proverb, the scriptures and Jesus himself tells us that true love for Yahweh, true zeal for the Lord, will always lead us to the lost, not away from them. It's the Pharisees who build fences and hedges around the 99 and call it righteousness. But Jesus teaches that true believers are compelled to leave the flock and seek the lost. I wonder, would you go to a doctor that only saw healthy patients? I mean, it's great to have a doctor who cares about preventative medicine. I think we'd like that from our doctors. But could you imagine, you know, going to a doctor and telling you to do these things, and then as soon as you got a cough, he said, "Oh, you got to get out of here now. I don't deal with sick people." Or why does a surgeon scrub up before surgery? It's not that he could be clean. He's about to get in there and get your blood all over him. He cleans himself to protect you. He cleans himself to save a perishing patient. Our righteousness, our love for the Lord, is meant to lead us to the lost, not away from them. And so my final thought question is, who do you want visiting this church? What would make you more excited? What if 5 new Christian families looking for a new church came this Sunday? That would excite us, wouldn't it? Would that excite you more, or one lesbian couple who came on Sunday morning because the joy the world has sold them about their life has crashed down and only produced pain, and they were looking for something different? Or an addict who had lost his family and hit rock bottom. Or the director of Planned Parenthood. Or an owner of an adult business. What would excite you more? What would excite you more to see in this church, to see in your home? What if we prayed for more sinners to come into our life? What if we prayed for more sinners to come to our church? Matter of fact, that's how we're going to conclude today. As the worship team comes up, will you pray with me? Father, we may be convicted as we pray right now. As somewhat, we desire some of the same things that the Pharisees do, for people like us to come here. Lord, that's not only a misunderstanding of your teaching, but it's a misunderstanding of us, of our own heart. Because number one, we are much more like Levi than we probably would ever want to admit. Lord, I pray for more sinners in our life, in our church, that we might show your love and who you are. Lord, we know that the church is made up of believers. What we do here on Sunday is for believers, that we're gathered here to worship you, to fellowship, to learn from your word. But also, Lord, we don't want to be a holy huddle. We don't want to be like the Pharisees, making walls between us and those who might come to you. Father, let our hearts not grow cold to the lost and brokenness of this world. Let us not forget that we too are Levites, that we are called from a life of sin into a mission of discipleship. I think of 1 Timothy 1:15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full faith, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. We are all Levites. This is a church of tax collectors that have repented and chosen you. Bring us more and give us hearts for more. Give us insight into the spheres of our of influence, that we might have our own Matthew parties and lead people to you. Do a work in us. In Jesus' name, amen.